Well, we've seen this theme of a new start, isn't it? That the world had become so wicked and evil and violent and cruel. And, well, you can just read through chapters 4 and 5 and parts of chapter 6 to see that. And we use that word, I know it's a confusing word for the children, anthropomorphic, but it's God using human language to describe and try to explain to us something of the feelings of God. Again and again, Genesis has been telling us that we are created and made in the image of God. And all false religions is basically looking at us, looking around us, and then making God in the image of us and the things that are around us. But we can't find God through looking at ourselves or looking around us. He has to be revealed to us. And we've seen over and over again, why is that? We're going to see something of the problem of sin again. It's a word, isn't it, in the modern world. And the title sinner, people get really, really upset if you would even insinuate that they are a sinner. And yet, again and again, this book of Genesis, this foundational book, if you like, the book that opens up to the rest of the Bible, a book that has a number of themes that are repeated again and again and again, saying, if you don't get this now, the rest isn't going to make any sense. You're not going to profit from the rest of the Bible. You are certainly not going to see the infinite, eternal, uncreated beauty of Jesus Christ if you do not get this foundational book and what it is saying. Well, we've spent well over a year and we've gone through creation and we've gone through the fall and we've gone through the curse and we've gone through early generations. We've seen the state of the world. And then God says that he was grieved, he was sorry, that there was some kind of regret or remorse. It's not that God made a mistake and he's going, oh no, what have I done? Plan B now. It's the language is just there to try to reveal and show to us how grieved God is by sin and wickedness and evil. And God gave an opportunity for everybody. The ark would have been big enough for everybody. And it took Noah well over 100 years. He was preaching righteousness for 120 years, wasn't he? People just kept mocking and laughing. As many do today, they mock and they laugh at the message of Jesus, the cross and the resurrection. And yet, like with the ark, it will be seen that this is God's way of saving, delivering. This is God's way of us escaping his just judgment against what is against his will and law and ways and is, well, the Bible uses the word sin and sinners. We're looking at a part now of the Bible where there is a new start at the flood. There's farming, there's nakedness, there's shame, and there's a curse. The words remind us, don't they, to the early chapters of the book of Genesis. But now they've gone through the flood and they've survived and the waters have receded. And they've come out of the ark now, and it's a brave new world, as Aldous Huxley's futuristic novel put it. Taken from a line in Shakespeare, oh, what a brave new world to have such people in it. But is it a fairy tale? Happy ever after ending. Are the citizens, Noah and his sons and their wives, in this brave new world, if you like, sinless and perfect and beyond temptation, or can it be rightly labeled that they are sinners? It's a word, isn't it, that we just don't like to hear. Maybe 100 years ago, 400 years ago in England, on a typical Sunday morning in a typical Baptist chapel or whatever, it wouldn't really offend anybody. It was a word that we're used to. It's part of our language. It's It's challenging, it has negative connotations, but it's not highly offensive. Today's climate, where very, very few and only a small percentage of the English population are going to church, the word sin and sinners is a highly offensive word that people don't like to hear. But the fact of the matter is, even Noah, it has to be said of him that he was a sinner. A saved sinner, maybe, but a sinner nonetheless. Sin, like it had affected Adam and all of his descendants, has affected Noah and all of his descendants as well. So what do we see in this passage this morning? We certainly see sin. That's our first point. We need to look at that for a few minutes or two, don't we? We certainly see the grace of God and the mercy, the kindness, the patience. How does God deal with a man who has been dealt with so much favor and grace? God has saved Noah. God has shown Noah how to build an ark. God, in a sense, has given this new world to Noah. What does Noah go and do? How does Noah repay God? What does God do in response? We see grace and we see mercy again. Big, big themes that we find all the way through the Bible. And then the last and the third thing I want to look at this morning and remind ourselves is the consequences of our actions. Yes, there is great mercy and grace and forgiveness in the gospel, and we always look at the gospel wherever we are in the Bible and be reminded of it Sunday by Sunday. But there are consequences to our actions. So sin, grace, and consequences is what we're going to see over the next 20, 25 minutes or so. Right then, anyone can sin. No one is above or beyond temptation. We read, didn't we? At the beginning of our meeting, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, for no temptation, well, none is beyond it. It's common to man. Everybody is tempted. The Lord Jesus Christ himself was tempted in every single way and was tempted, not in every single way, every single day, but was tempted every single day. And he exclusively is the only one that did not sin. When you look at Noah, and many of us have been studying all the way through the book of Genesis, and we had that great promise, didn't we? That one day there would be somebody, the seed of the woman, would come and undo all of the consequences of sin and would destroy the enemy and remove the curse. And you may be thinking, take us back to something like the Garden of Eden, but in actual fact, the Bible says taking us into something far, far greater and better than the Garden of Eden. And you can be reading, most of us, many of us, we know our Bibles. We're not reading the Bible for the first time, but if you were reading the book, reading the Bible for the first time, you didn't have all of the rest to put into your thinking, you could kind of be thinking, is Noah the Redeemer? Is he the Deliverer? Is he the great Savior that the world needs? They just keep dying, don't they? Death just keeps coming. We keep being told, yeah, they live long, long lives. They have lots and lots of children and descendants. They live in a world that is not polluted and everything else. And maybe their lot is a lot better, and it certainly is a lot longer than it is for us. But over and over and over again, chapter after chapter after chapter, we're told they just keep dying. And Noah dies here as well, doesn't he? But you could be looking at Noah, and there he is. He's a man that walks with God. He's a man who obeys the Lord. He's spoken of later on in the Bible, isn't he? He's there in chapter 11 of Hebrews, one of the great heroes of the faith. And Peter writes about him in his epistle saying he's a preacher of righteousness. And there he is. He's lifted up as a man who walks with God, a man who obeys and serves, a man who is greatly favored and blessed by God, a man who is willing to stand up, preach righteousness for 120 years, being mocked for so doing it. And you could almost, if you didn't know your Bible and you didn't know about the Lord Jesus Christ, clearly say, is Noah the deliverer? Well, no, he's not. He gets drunk. He ends up lying about naked and causes all kinds of problems for his children and his descendants. It reminds us, doesn't it, that, well, as somebody has put it, Bible has to be the word of God. Every other narrative, every other religion, every other book would have a story like this with a flood and this and coming through and an ark and everything else, and it's a fairy tale and he's a happy ever. Noah is the great hero that we don't want to record his death or whatever. We want to just finish there nicely, and there is Noah, but not the Bible. The Bible gives us it as it is. It is human to err, some man has put it. But it is also human to conceal the blemishes of those whom we admire. Had the Bible been a human production, had it been written by uninspired historians, the defects of its leading characters would have been ignored. Or if recorded at all, an attempt at extenuation would have been made, just belittling if you like. Had some human admirer chronicled the history of Noah, his awful fall would have been omitted. The fact that it is recorded and that no effort is made to excuse his sin is evidence that the characters of the Bible are painted in the colors of truth and nature, that such characters were not sketched by human pens, that Moses and the other historians must have written by divine inspiration. Well, we spoke about the writings of Moses with the children earlier. And what we're looking at this morning reminds us that the Bible tells the truth. And the truth is that anyone can fall into sin. And not just anyone, but everybody does. Whether it's Adam, whether it's Cain, whether it's Noah, whether it's Abraham, whether it's Jacob, whether it's Moses, whether it's Samson, whether it's David, whether it's Solomon, whether it's Peter, again and again, over and over and over again, the Bible tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Noah here, the great hero of the story that we have been reading, or the part of the Genesis that we have been reading, there's drunkenness and nakedness, and then his son Ham, what does he do? He sees the nakedness, and rather than being grieved for his father and somewhat, not ashamed, but somewhat embarrassed for his father's iniquity and transgression, he's laughing and he's mocking, isn't he? And he makes fun of his father's nakedness. He doesn't cover him up like the other two brothers do, and it's an attack on his father's honor. Disobeying the fifth commandment to honor your father and your mother. And it's almost as if Ham seemed to despise the preaching of Noah about righteousness. He's rejoicing and gloating, if you like, as he slanders and insults and slurs his father to the other two brothers. The only thing that is worse than committing a specific sin is the devilish delight in finding out and reveling in the sin of others, isn't it? And that's what he is doing. Against that, the other brothers, they're somewhat grieved for their father. They want to remove the shame of the father, and so they think, how can we do this? So we'll get something, a cloth, and we'll walk in backwards, if you like. We'll cover his nakedness so we don't see itself, and just leave him, and he'll wake up, you know, probably have a hangover, whatever. I don't know if they could think like that or that way, and we'll deal with the circumstance and the situation. But it reminds us, doesn't it? As Jonathan Edwards put it, the smallest sin is an act of cosmic treason against a holy God. Now, I got nothing against modern things. Modern cars, modern phones, modern clothing, modern house, modern technology, modern this, that, and everything. I've got nothing against people inventing things and using things from the generation in which I live. But the vast majority of what you hear or don't hear in the church, there's a big admission about what is sin. What does it do? Who does sin? What does God think of sin? And it's almost within, and we don't need to learn Latin or foreign languages, even within our own English language, it's almost as if the English-speaking people of the world are becoming more and more ignorant of what sin is, rather than more enlightened and instructed about what sin is. So if you were to travel in a time machine just a couple of hundred years to the English-speaking world, the average minister, the average congregation, the average Christian would be so much more aware of what sin is, what it does, and familiar with it, and wouldn't be offended with these kinds of things. He who has slight thoughts of sin never had great thoughts of God, John Owen said. And we don't hear things like this very often, do we? But when we look at a passage like this, we can't just gloss over it. We can't just say, oh, he just made a little bit of a mistake and he got drunk. I mean, what's the big deal? He probably didn't know. It wasn't labeled on the bottle. What percent? He didn't know. And maybe he's drinking for the first time here and it's a bit of a laugh and a bit. But no. A whole generation of people are going to be cursed and enslaved as a consequence of this. And when we have slight views of sin, we have very slight, small, shallow, superficial thoughts about God. And the cross, it loses all of its great beauty and splendor and sufficiency. And we lose a concept of God's wrath and judgment and hatred of sin. We totally lose a concept of his holiness. I was reading something, I think it's during the week, a couple of weeks ago, so I can't remember. But it was saying about, you know, when we want to express the joy of God, how would we talk about, how would we express, what facial expressions and movements would we use to try to express God's great rejoicing and joy and delight in his Son and in righteousness and in salvation and in heaven and all the other things, good things that God really delights and rejoices in? What facial expressions would be used to express the joy of God, or the peace, the tranquility, the serenity of God? But then how would you express the holiness of God? It's something that we have to grasp and understand. It's everywhere in the Bible, isn't it, that God is holy. But what is that? What does that mean? How do we express that? How does God respond to sin? There are no words. There are no expressions. There are no illustrations to adequately awaken us to God's absolute, total, complete hatred and abhorrence even the tiniest, smallest, little sin. If I hate sin, somebody else has put, because of the punishment, I've not repented of sin, I merely regret that God is just. See, this is what the English-speaking people would be hearing 100, 200, 300 years ago when they looked at a passage like this. Christ is never fully valued until sin is clearly see.
You'll never see the preciousness of a Savior if you do not see the reality of your sin. And surely, if we are to come here week in and week out, and in our private times and various other times, and really sing, really rejoice, really give thanks, come to the prayer meeting, and really rejoice in it, gather around the communion table, as many of us will do later on this evening, and really give real thanks, forget about everything else that's going on in our lives, and really praise Him 100%. We can't do it properly, adequately, until we grasp what sin is. Never forget some preacher saying sin will take you further than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay, and it's going to cost you more than you want to pay. And that's exactly what's happening here in this passage. We can't just say it's a small mistake, a little mistake, with no small little consequences whatsoever, glossed over. Let's just get to the grace and the mercy bit, and, we can all go home happy. It caused thousands, millions possibly even, to be cursed and enslaved. Like in Samson's case, Samson's sin ended up binding him, didn't it? Blinding him and putting him to the grind mill like a brute beast. It's all sin binds us, blinds us, and puts us to the grind. And that's what happened to Canaan and the Canaanites. Have to see it. Not pleasant to talk about it. Not pleasant to see. But nonetheless, if we're going to get everything out of the passage, and certainly if we're going to see Jesus as He really is, our own personal sin needs to be seen, our own personal fallenness. And maybe some of us are a bit of an aghast at Noah getting drunk and shaming himself by lying around naked. Is there anyone better amongst us this morning? Well, we move on. We've seen something of the sin of Noah, and what is sin and the awfulness of it, and why we need to see sin, and why as a preacher in the morning, as a church in the morning, we don't gloss over these things. We don't make them superficial and shallow. We're just shooting ourselves in the foot. Some people might be offended. If they're listening on the internet, they click off. They're listening on CD, they turn it off. I was used to it in Brighton. We'd have visitors and people would get up in the middle of the service and walk out. It rarely happens here in Suffolk. But if we make sin to be something shallow, superficial, and don't take it as seriously as the Bible does, well, I think the phrase "we're making a rod for our own back" is applicable. In the midst, though, of this darkness and this disaster and this sin and the shame and the false hopes, is Noah going to be the deliverer? This is a brave new start for the world. Is it going to be a fairy tale, happy ending? No, it's not. But like everywhere in the Bible where sin comes in, grace comes in. And what happens here? Noah has done this, and you think, hang on a minute, Noah. If you were saved, if you are one of the children of God, if you were in a relationship, if you were under the blessing and the mercy of God, if you were, in covenant with God, you've lost it all, mate. But he doesn't. It's been said if anybody could lose their salvation, we all would. And anybody that's walked with the Lord Jesus Christ for any length of time will tell you, yep, if anybody could lose their salvation, I know I would. And we all would. But even after this great disaster that leads to pretty serious consequences, as we're going to close with in a minute, Noah awakens, if you like, not with a hangover, not still drunk or anything else. But once Noah has come to his senses, if you like, what happens to him? The Spirit of God comes upon him and he prophesies. And this is God's, amazing grace, isn't it? We're going to sing about it. How the grace of God amazes me. And he goes on to live a long life afterwards. Noah may have uncovered himself with his drunkenness, but, well, in New Testament language, he was covered by the righteousness of Christ, wasn't he? And he prophesies of the Messiah to come, as we know that the Messiah, the great deliverer, will come from the seed of the woman. Now we're given a bit more detail. Later we're going to be told that it's from the line of David, or firstly from the line of Judah and then from David. And we're given more and more specific details about where our great Savior and the only Savior of the world will come from. And Noah, after, well, shaming himself and being drunk, awakens from all of this. The Spirit of God obviously comes down upon him. He prophesies not only what is going to happen to his sons and his descendants in the world, but even tells us, if you like, from which one the great promised and long-awaited Messiah and deliverer would come from. Well, even looking at the curse itself, not only looking at what happens to Noah and the grace of God, and you look at it and you go, well, where's the judgment? Where's the punishment? Why isn't he forsaken? Why isn't he dealt with justly for his sin? Not only do we see the immense mercy, grace, patience, kindness, tolerance of God in dealing with Noah and what happens the next day in Noah's life, we see something of the mercy and the grace of God in the curse, because it should have come upon Shem and all of his descendants, shouldn't it? He sinned as a son, but now he is going to be punished in his son, but only one of his sons. It could have been Shem and all of his descendants, but it is only one of the descendants. Where sin abounds, the New Testament tells us grace abounds all the more. And yet the Bible could not portray to us the seriousness of sin. Grace always transcends, is always superior, and is always greater than man's sin, fallenness, and shame. Great big themes. Sin, grace, we see here in the narrative. But we close with consequences. There are consequences, aren't there, to our sinful actions. Shem sinned as a son and was punished in his son, and the Canaanites become the servants, don't they, of the descendants of the other brothers. There are consequences to our sinful actions, as there are consequences to our righteous actions. Although Jesus would tell us, even after you've done everything that you should, even if you love God, which is impossible, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you should still say, we're unprofitable servants, we've only done what we ought, what we were created and intended, and what God has commanded us to do. And yet we have seen the grace and the mercy of God in the passage, and we're reminded of it, that though nobody can be perfect and sinless like the Lord Jesus Christ, there are consequences not only to our sinful actions, but to our righteous ones as well. The Lord is mindful that we are but dust, and he pities like a father pities his young child. So the Lord pities those who fear him, and he loves to reward obedience. That's what all of wisdom literature is about, isn't it? Yes, not a universal rule that covers every single life, every single day. Yes, the wicked do prosper sometimes, but normally how it goes on earth, the planet, humanity, created by a holy God who hates sin, is that sin and wickedness, well, the way of the transgressor is hard, the way of righteousness is a way of peace, joy, security, and blessing. God delights to give grace to the humble. He will reward us in this life and certainly in the life to come if we store up our treasures in heaven. He will reward us in this life and definitely, certainly, surely, in the life to come, if we build with gold, silver, and precious stones, not with wood, hay, and stubble in our lives. Or as Hebrews puts it, we live for a better resurrection. There will be this abundant life. And we're conscious that Christians are being persecuted and imprisoned and persecuted and martyred. We're conscious and aware of this going on, has always gone on. But they've had a sense that they were doing what's right, that God was with them, that like Paul and Silas are singing and rejoicing after being beaten at midnight in a prison because they know that they're doing what's right. They know they're being led by God. They know that through their obedience and submission to the revealed word and will of God, that God is with them. And there is a joy, peace, comfort, strength, hope. All of the things that the world longs for and is willing to spend a lot of time, money and effort gaining but can't obtain, we gain in following God. There's consequences, isn't there? So, unbeliever, as we close this morning, you live in a moral universe where your lives have consequences, not always obvious truth. But the passage finishes, doesn't it, with Noah dying. And we remind ourselves, not as a nasty threat that is appointed for every man to die once and then judgment, therefore you better get right with Jesus. It doesn't come like that in the Bible, and it shouldn't come across from the pulpit like that. It's a fact. It's a reality. You can ignore it, you can sweep it under the carpet if you want to, but you can put it off. You can delay it. But you can't escape it. It's an inevitability that how you live on earth, and particularly the crux of the matter, if you like, the defining and the decisive factor about whether you are going to be eternally blessed, like we have blessing in the passage, or eternally cursed, as we have in the passage, all hinges upon what you do with Jesus Christ. And at the cross, this passage, like every other passage, how do we get to the cross? How do we see the gospel? Well, God is bringing blessing out of curse. What do you see at the cross? You see Jesus, the sinless one, cursed in the place of others, so that those who deserve to come under death and eternal judgment, condemnation and cursing can be blessed forever. You see the gospel in the passage, don't we? That the cross is the ultimate place where God causes good to come out of evil. There is evil in this passage. There is fallenness. There is shame. There is wickedness. There is shame and dishonor in the passage. And good comes out of it. There is a blessing upon Shem, and a promise of the deliverer will come. But at the cross, the greatest evil that will ever happen, the Holocaust, nothing will compare to it. It is the greatest evil in all of humanity, that mankind has taken its God who has come down to save them and treated spitting, beating, crucifying, killing, lifting up, cursing, rejecting the very Creator. And yet good comes out of that great evil. That grace can come from gross wickedness. And grace comes out of this great wickedness in the passage. But unbeliever this morning, although you are reminded that there are consequences to your actions, the seriousness of sin, the consequences of how you live your life, if you would look to the cross, you can know that good can come out of evil. God is able. Grace can shine, supersede gross wickedness. And in putting your hope in him, as we finish chapter 9 with, no, it's not a happy fairy tale ever after ending, Noah, the great hero of the last few months that we've been looking at, sins greatly and dies. And although that is something sadly of the summary of every one of our lives, we all sin greatly and then die. If we look to the one that, well, every passage of the Bible points to, we can know great blessing, escape from the curse, no more curse, no more death, no more shame, no more thorns, no more tears, but life, life everlasting. For the believer, as we close this morning, how do we respond? Well, no unrealistic expectations, maybe. Here is the great hero of our story, like David, Samson, Peter, whole load of others, the great hero of our story, getting drunk, lying around naked, bringing shame and even curse upon his descendants or some of his descendants. We must forgive, we must comfort, we must encourage and exhort. And even when we do rebuke, warn and correct, let us make sure we do so in love, patience, and humility. But maybe as we close this morning, the big thing, do not be drunk with wine, Paul tells us, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And in Noah we see somebody who did get drunk with wine, but then in the great grace of God he was filled with the Spirit and spoke wonderfully, pointing us forwards to Jesus. But may we not be drunk with wine. Nothing wrong with a bit of wine, the Bible would say, but let us be filled and influenced by something higher and greater than alcohol itself. Well, lots of words there, hundreds of things going on. I just hope that everybody can grasp something and take it away with them this morning. We're going to